Well, it's great when colleagues around you are full of encouragement. It's been very encouraging to have Don Carson with us. And he was trying to be encouraging yesterday afternoon when he said, "Oh, you're speaking on what is an evangelical. I've just put the finishing touches to a book on that subject." It all depends on whether you tackle the issue historically or sociologically or theologically or phenomenologically or ontologically. However, I'm going to treat the subject this afternoon inadequately. That's my approach, and I hope to be successful. But I don't apologize for the question, what is an evangelical? What is an evangelical Christian? What is an evangelical church? Because that is, I think, what we would want to be and want to call ourselves, but what does it actually mean? It is a vital subject, isn't it, when today so many seem to use or at least claim that term. And you can be forgiven sometimes now for wondering whether it really means anything more than just lively or enthusiastic or not dead. That tends to be the way it's used in the popular media. Well, I very much hope that we are lively and enthusiastic and not dead. But I'm afraid we do need to be a bit clearer than that, don't we? Because, as Andy was saying yesterday in James, James speaks of the devil and the demons as being lively and enthusiastic and certainly not dead, but they're hardly evangelical. So we better set ourselves the task of getting our heads clear about what we mean by this word evangelical. It is obviously all about the gospel, the evangel. The published, public good news about the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that gospel, of course, comes to us in and through and indeed as the words of Scripture, the Bible. And so at any foundational level, any discussion of the evangel, the gospel, any discussion of what it means to be an evangelical person, a gospel person, or an evangelical church, a gospel church, it must come back to the Bible. It's all about the Bible. It's all about the nature of Scripture, about the authority of Scripture, about the sufficiency of Scripture. Everything depends upon that. That's why, for example, the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith or other similar confessions tend to be about the Bible. Of the Holy Scripture is the first and indeed the longest chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's absolutely foundational to everything that follows. Now, of course, some people will immediately say in answer to that, well, that's wrong, because Scripture is not the foundational thing about our faith. Jesus is the foundation of our faith. So surely we must begin not with the Scripture, but with Jesus and the person of Christ. The Word of God is Jesus Christ. He is our ultimate authority, not the Bible. And certainly that was a constant mantra in my theological lectures when I studied years ago in Aberdeen. Anybody else who's studied in the Scottish faculties, I'm sure, with its Bartian influences, will have heard that many times. Anybody who's been to large meetings of their churches and denominations, no doubt, will have heard people stand up and say those things many times. And of course, it sounds very clever, it sounds very true, because, of course, Jesus is indeed the living Word of God. He is the center. But you see, you only have to think for a minute to see how facile that kind of comment really is. Because the question immediately arises, well, which Jesus Christ? Which Jesus Christ is the heart of everything and is the supreme revelation of God and the incarnation of the Word? Where does our authoritative view of Jesus Christ come from? Is it the Jesus of Islam, for example, where Jesus is honored as a prophet in the Quran? Or is it the Jesus of Judaism or even Hinduism, where now often Jesus takes his place up there among the pantheon of Hindu gods? Is it the Jesus of popular public opinion today? Well, he was a great teacher, a wonderful man, but deeply misguided. Is it the Jesus of the false teachers of the letters of the New Testament, who the Apostle Paul says, is in fact no Jesus at all. Which Jesus is the authority that we are appealing to? Well, of course, the simple fact is that the only Jesus we can know and take seriously, the only Jesus that we can engage with, is the Jesus of Scripture. Is the Jesus whose words and works are recorded for us in the eyewitness testimony of the apostles in the Scriptures. And that's why everything depends upon the Scriptures. Everything we could and must know about God must come to us from divine revelation. I mean, if God is God, then by definition, he is beyond all mere human and finite analysis and description. If he's not that, then he's not God. But if he is God, if he is creator, if he is infinite in being, if he is above and beyond all, then he is beyond our fathoming, beyond our discovery by ourselves. Is that the characters in a play created by an author? They cannot look outside the confines of the story world in which they exist and know about the author of the play. Well, so it is with this world. If we're to know our Creator, then he must, from the outside, reveal himself to us. Come in, if you like, to our play. He must reveal himself. He must come down into our midst. He must join in our story. He must show himself to us. But of course, from the very beginning, that is, of course, what our God has done. He has revealed himself to human beings. He has come down into our world, speaking and acting, so that we human beings can become conscious of his presence. That's what Hebrews 1 articulates so majestically. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he apportioned heir of all things and through whom he also created the world. You see, God speaks, and he has spoken his word of climactic revelation in his Son, in Jesus himself. And God reveals himself through his works in history, through the events that are recorded in Scripture, plus, of course, his own explanation of these events that we have in Scriptures through his divinely appointed mouthpieces, the prophets who spoke to the fathers. And of course, the ultimate event of God's revelation is in the person and work of Jesus Christ, God the Son, who interprets himself to us through his own words, teaching us about himself, about his significance, about his work, in the words that we find recorded in the Gospels. But not only that, also in the words of the apostles, whom Jesus himself appointed and commissioned to teach others about him with all his own authority. And, if we believe the Bible, also through the words of the whole Old Testament, which Jesus himself tells us are all there to speak of him and which must be fulfilled in him. And that is why, obviously, the Bible then is absolutely central to any faith of which the real Jesus is absolutely central. And that's why an evangelical Christian and an evangelical church, I would suggest, is one for whom the Bible is the full and final and clear authority. And that it is that in everything to do with what we believe and what we do and what we proclaim. In other words, we believe that the word of God in Scripture is God's supreme word for all, and we therefore honor the biblical gospel as the only authority of God for all. And we obey also the word of God in Scripture as God's sovereign will for all, and therefore we will humble ourselves under the biblical gospel as God's only rule for all. And we will also spread the word of God in Scripture as God's saving way for all. That is, we will hold out the biblical gospel as the only true and ultimate encounter with the living God. So let me say something about each of these three perspectives in turn. First, an evangelical is one who honors the biblical gospel as the full and final and clear authority of God. And therefore, an evangelical church is one that will believe the word of God written in Scripture to be God's supreme word to all. We believe that God has spoken his ultimate word of revelation, his full and his final word to mankind, in the gospel of his Son, the Lord Jesus. But the question then arises, okay, how then today do we have that full and final revelation today? The answer, I suggest, is in the Bible, in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament, in the Word of God written, as many of the confessions call it. I want you to turn to three key portions of the Bible that really are vital for our understanding here. First of all, in John's Gospel. John's Gospel at chapter 14. In John 14, verse 21, Jesus gives us very plainly one definition, at least, of what it means to be a Christian disciple. He says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So what is Christian faith? Well, in this aspect at least, it is loving obedience to Jesus as the supreme Lord. Whoever loves me and keeps my commandments. But remember that here in John 14, in the Upper Room Discourses, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the time after his death and resurrection and ascension back to the Father. So another question arises. After that happens, Jesus is ascended, how will anyone know and be able to obey Jesus' personal commands? Well, the answer to that, look down to verse 25 of John 14. "These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you," says Jesus. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, will come and enable the apostles he is speaking to be clear about everything that Jesus has taught them. He is talking not to you and to me. We can't be reminded of anything Jesus has spoken to us personally, but they can. They heard him. Turn over to John 16, verse 13. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you, apostles, into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he speaks, he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." To you, these apostles whom he commissions. Isn't that astonishing thing that Jesus says to these men, that the Spirit will take all that is Christ's and will declare it uniquely to these specially chosen apostles? What an astonishing gift that this amazing revelation is given into their hands. And what is the purpose of that extraordinary giving to the apostles? Well, just look up to chapter 15, verse 26 and 27. "When the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, whom proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." He will bear witness to the apostles so that they will bear witness to others. with all the authority of God himself. And of course, that is exactly what Jesus said to his disciples as he ascended into heaven in the Great Commission, Matthew 28. You go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Whoever obeys my commandments, says Jesus, loves me. And so it was all through the early church. The church is honored the apostolic word as the full and final and clear authority from God himself through Jesus Christ. Their authority was God's words spoken through the apostles' words. The apostolic church lived under the apostolic command. But then we must ask another question, mustn't we? Because what about when the apostles too have gone and they're no longer there in person to mediate the commands of Jesus directly to the church? Where does the church's authority lie now? Well, turn to our second passage in Peter's second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1. That's precisely the issue that Peter is addressing in this short second letter. He knows very well his own death is approaching. He knows very well that that era of the living apostles is nearly gone. He says that in chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth as you are. I think it right, as long as I am in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus made very clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. He is determined that after he has died, and indeed the other apostles too, that the churches will realize that they are not left empty. They are not left without God's authoritative word, not at all. That's how he begins his letter, chapter 1, verse 3. God has given you everything you need for life and godliness, as the NIV puts it, through the great and precious promises of the gospel. But look at the end of chapter 1, verse 16 and following, to see exactly what it is that Peter points the church to keep going back to never stop forgetting in the age when the apostles are no longer with them. Verse 16 and following speak of the scriptures of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Verses 16 to 18 speak of the apostolic witness, the New Testament writings, the very words that were written to them, just as the other apostles had penned words to the church. Not myths and stories, but eyewitness testimony to the glories of Christ. Verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with them on the holy mountain. The New Testament witness of eyewitness apostolic testimony. But not only that, verse 19. The Old Testament witness also, which likewise came directly from God to his prophets. We have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is the church has God's authoritative words through the prophets and through the apostles. And that will be essential, says Peter. Why? Because, look at chapter 2, verse 1. Because there will be false teachers among you, just as there were always false teachers among God's people. And because of them, verse 2, the way of truth will be blasphemed, perverted. Notice, by the way, if you look down to chapter 2, verse 10, very important, notice the characteristic that marks these false teachers. They rejoice, says Peter, in the lust of defiling passion, and they despise authority. That is the apostolic authority. What is the mark of the false teacher in the church? They pervert sex and they pervert the scriptures. Don't you think that's very striking? That's what you will be faced with in the future, says the Apostle Peter. So what do? You go on honoring the biblical gospel, the words of God written in Scripture by his prophets and by his apostles as God's supreme authority, nothing else. And that's Peter's constant refrain through this letter. Turn over to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember. Remember what? The predictions of the holy prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. The New Testament scriptures. By the way, that's a very helpful verse when somebody says to you, well, I want to live by the words of Jesus, not by his apostles. Where do you find the commands of Jesus? Through your apostles, says Peter. See, once again, the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament. That's how you will know my command, says Jesus. And Scripture, therefore, is central. It's absolutely central. It is, for the church, always and forever, the Word of God written. Third reference, one you'll know very, very well indeed, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul, of course, also, like Peter, wrote about the future after he's gone. What is Timothy to do when Paul himself is no longer there? Well, verse 14. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, Paul himself, of course. And verse 15, notice, not only the apostles' word, but the words of all scripture, the sacred writings, the prophetic words that are able, that are powerful. Powerful for what? For salvation, to make you wise for salvation. And verse 17, for service, to equip you for every good work. All scripture, the prophetic witness, the apostolic witness, all scripture is breathed by God himself, says Paul. And it is his authoritative word for salvation and his authoritative word for shaping and directing every aspect of our lives and our Christian service in the church. And that's why an evangelical Christian and an evangelical church honors the Bible as the full and final and clear authority from God. But I want you to notice something, especially here in 2 Timothy 3. It is not just what we say we believe about the Bible that's important. What Paul is actually concerned with in this passage is what we actually do with the Bible. In that sense, it's best to think about true evangelicalism as not about what we believe about the Scripture, but what we actually do about the Scripture and with the Scripture. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. Do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelical, is how I like to translate that. Be an evangelical, he's saying. Be in practice, one who actually lives in line with this view of the Scripture. Make it real. Do it. Especially when, as Paul says in verse 3, people will not want the Scriptures and will wander off into myths. And that brings us to the second point. It's not just about having the Bible is our full and final and clear authority. Evangelicals are those who humble themselves under the biblical gospel as the full and final and clear rule for their lives. That is, they accept the authority of Scripture in practice, not just in theory. They obey the word of God in Scripture as God's sovereign will for all and for all time. Now, friends, this is where the rubber hits the road. Because many Christians and many churches like to call themselves evangelical, or you often hear today, be Bible-based. The Bible is very important in their belief. The Bible is never absent from their talk or from their church services or whatever. But as David Jackman sometimes puts it, the real question is, where in the vehicle of your church and your church life and your personal life, where in the vehicle is the Bible? It's there for sure in most places. But for some Christians and some churches, the truth is the Bible is being carried along as a passenger in the passenger seat. Or perhaps it's in the back seat. Or perhaps, alas, even more often today, it's somewhere along in the car, somewhere under the rug in the boot. But it hasn't been seen for a very long time. But you see, in an evangelical church, the Bible is not just somewhere in the car. It's not just even in the passenger seat giving fairly frequent directions. The Bible is actually in the driving seat, driving the car. The Bible is in charge not just of the destination that you're heading to, but it's actually in charge of the route. It's in charge of every single turn. Every single part of the journey is being driven by the Word of God in Scripture. But the problem is, it's very, very easy to think that the Bible is in control of the car, when in fact, and especially when push comes to shove, it ain't necessarily so. Remember what James says? Be doers of the word and not just hearers only, deceiving yourselves. But it's easy to deceive ourselves. It is. We think that the Bible is the ultimate authority. But in fact, in practice, when the chips are down, it's something else that actually has the ultimate say. And here's where an acronym that some of you will know and which I've borrowed from Philip Jensen is, I think, a helpful thing. B-R-I-E, BRIE. Not the cheese, but if remembering BRIE cheese helps you to remember it, then so much the better. But it's this: if the Bible is not the full and final and clear authority and rule, then usually one of three other things will be. Either reason, or an institution, or our own experience. And there's a diagram up here which I'm going to use to try and summarize these things. Let's begin with R for reason. There are many people in the Church of Jesus Christ who will accept the Bible as a final authority in all matters of faith and life, and even will accept it as a clear authority, but in reality, they reject it as a full authority. And so in practice, what that really means is they remove uncomfortable parts of the Bible. Now, that is classically the approach of the older liberal theology. You couldn't hold to the miraculous. I was very happy to deal with Jesus' ethical teaching and so on. But it couldn't hold to the miraculous, and it was repugnant to think about blood and blood sacrifices as atonement for sin and so on. So it would refuse a gospel of the miraculous and a gospel that demanded a new birth and conversion and so on. So when I was at school about 40 years ago in the primary class, in those days you still had scripture lessons. And we had a scripture lesson from my teacher, whose father was a moderate Church of Scotland minister. And we had the feeding of the 5,000 as the story, and the explanation was given very clearly. Well, of course, Jesus was such a wonderful teacher that, of course, everybody was so enwrapped and enthralled with what he was saying that they just forgot about all their hunger, and those that had some packed lunches shared it with others, and that's really what the miracle was all about. No doubt, straight out of Willie Barclay's Daily Study Bible or something like that. I remember putting my hand up and saying at the end, "But please, miss, where did the 12 baskets of leftovers come from? And that's enough from you, Philip. Go and sit at the back of the class. There was quite a lot of that for lots of other reasons too, I have to say. But really what the message is, well, of course, our superior human reason can't believe in miracles, and we can't in this modern world stomach sacrifices and atonement for sin. So those parts of the scriptures are just excised and put away. Yes, the Bible is clear. Yes, of course, the Bible is the final authority. But in the end, it's not a full authority. It's subject, ultimately, to our human reason. It's interesting today, actually, in our postmodern world, people don't seem to have nearly as much, in a way, a problem with the miraculous. The thing that they detest and want to cut out of the Bible is Jesus' ethical teaching, which Willie Barclay was very, very strong on. Be horrified today at what the churches in Scotland are doing about sexuality and so on. But they're cutting out different things. And either way, the real authority in the end is our own human reasoning, coloured by science, coloured by philosophy, by our culture today, by sociology, whatever it might be. And that attitude is still very prevalent in the churches today. A second alternative authority is the institution, where people are happy to say that the Bible is the full authority and indeed the clear authority from God, but in fact, they reject it really as the final authority, because the final authority, the final say, lies with the institution. Now again, the classical example of that would be the Roman Catholic Church or the Orthodox Churches, where the tradition is the magisterium, the Pope. But in fact, it's also so in many denominations and church groupings, and so it's a challenge to all of us, because in the end, when the chips are down, the question is this: what has the ultimate authority? Is it the Word of God, or is it loyalty to some tradition or institution? So for those of us who are or have been in some of the historic denominations, the Church of Scotland, the Church of England, for example, it's an interesting question to ask ourselves. We describe ourselves as evangelical. What is the verb and what is the noun? Are you a Presbyterian or a Baptist or an Anglican or whatever it is, evangelical? Where evangelical is the noun and describes what you are first and foremost above all things and will always be, and secondarily, you may be Baptist or Anglican or Presbyterian or whatever. Or is it the other way around? Is evangelical just the adjective? Are you an evangelical Presbyterian, an evangelical Anglican, an evangelical Baptist, an evangelical Church of Scotland man? And that's important, because when conflict arises and there's a clash of authorities, which will you always be? Will you always be first and foremost evangelical? Or will something else have your ultimate loyalty? Unless those of you who are in independent church should feel a little smug about this, let me just say that the same holds true within almost every congregation. Tradition so easily will trump the gospel in the end. If there's conflict within the church, what is the deciding factor in the end? We'll do this because this is the way we've always done it, or because the gospel demands we must change what we've always done and do this? And so often, in fact, among so-called evangelical churches, in fact and in practice, the real authority is some form or other of the institution. And the traditions of men so easily will trump the demands of the gospel. The third rival authority is experience. Well, you're happy to say that the Bible is the full and the final authority, but in itself, in practice, it is not actually the clear authority. It's not sufficient. Something more than Scripture is needed for real life. If the liberal position is the Bible minus, then really I would describe this position as the Bible plus. And one characteristic example of that would be classical Pentecostalism or classical charismatic position, where the Bible is authoritative, but it's not really, in the end, sufficient on the ground, where you need special personal revelations for real life, for knowing what to do, for knowing how to make decisions, for guidance, and so on. We need more. We need special words of prophecy, special words of knowledge, special text, whatever it might be. And the implication of that, when you think it through, is that ultimately the Bible on its own is not clear enough. You need something extra in your experience. Now again, among classical evangelicals, that is equally common in my experience. Evangelical pietism really is very similar. There's often a very great appeal to guidance or to special signs or to special verses that are for you, without which you can't make decisions and you can't plan your life and you seek guidance. I do want to just caution us that there is great danger in that way, because our own personal experience is so very powerful. And it can easily lead us, can't it, to favor those sort of things over and against God's clear commands in the Bible, just because it is so personal and so special. So reason, institution, experience, all of these in practice easily can become the real authority that we look to through an inordinate cherishing of these things. But no, an evangelical will say the Bible is both authoritative and sufficient. That we've been given in Scripture really and truly everything that we need for life and godliness, for salvation and for service. The Bible has full authority over against any human rationalizing away of things that we don't like or find hard to believe or hard to accept. That the Bible has final authority against all human tradition, all institutions, anything that we hold dear and find ourselves not wanting to let go of. When there's a clear conflict between these things, between the authority of the institution and of God's word, that God's word in Scripture must have the final authority. And we say that the Bible has clear authority. Not human feelings or gut feelings about what this means for us make this case different. So I had somebody who came to me and said, well, I just feel, I haven't been coming to church because I just feel the Lord wants me to stay at home and meditate myself from my Bible on a Sunday and not go to church anymore. And it's very hard to argue with that because the Holy Spirit has told me. Who are you to say otherwise? But what I can say is, the word of God written says, do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying, repeat, I am not saying that human reason or institutions or traditions or experience are totally unimportant. Of course they're not. And all of them have a place. And you can be fully biblical and fully submitted to the Bible's authority without denying these things their proper place. The Bible intersects all of these things. Of course it does. And our natural human temperamental differences between each other as Christians will incline some of us more in one direction than another. Some people are just more institutional people by nature. Some are more touchy-feely experiential people by nature. It's just the way we are. So I'm not saying any of these things are to be despised or to be unimportant. But what I am saying is that if we are evangelical, none of these things can be the ultimate authority and rule over our lives. So if you move out with the line where the Bible stands above any and all of these other things, then I would submit we have moved away from what it means to be evangelical. And the thing is, friends, it is very easy to do that in practice, thinking that we're evangelical, but actually denying it by our actions. But an evangelical church is one that not only believes that the Bible is the full and final and clear authority, but it shows it by actually obeying the content of the Bible as a full and final clear rule. It does the evangel, if you like. It doesn't just speak it and hear it. And that's why, friends, it is possible to have an evangelical pulpit ministry that will never produce an evangelical church. And that is a huge problem right across our nation today. Because you can preach the gospel and people can hear the gospel and it stops there. It doesn't penetrate into the pores of your people and of your church's life. It doesn't actually start to change and shape everything with authority. And so you have a church that is sound in doctrine, but actually unsound in heart and in life. But you see, a church will only become a real evangelical church if together people are completely humbling themselves under the rule of God, if they're allowing the Bible to set the whole agenda for absolutely everything. In all its structures, in all its church life, how decisions are made, how priorities are set, what money is spent on, what meetings are held, what staff are employed, what leaders are chosen. The question in all of these issues in an evangelical church can never be, well, what's the most practical thing to do? Or what does society tell us that we must do through its growth theories if we're going to grow our church? Or what does the media tell us that sells today among particular age groups or cultures? And the question must be, what does the biblical gospel demand that we do about this or that or the other? And that becomes especially important in conflict situations, both within the congregation or outside with the world or with institutions or denominations. Can't be driven ultimately by traditional or institutional concerns above real gospel concerns. The Bible must be the primary authority over every institution or tradition of man. And that is why, friends, establishing a real evangelical church is tough and draining and very, very costly work. You know that. Nor do we have endless soul-searching, trying to discern, well, what God might be saying to us in this issue. The Bible's very clear. We have it before us. We go straight to what God has said, not to try and think about what God might be saying. If we believe the Bible is the full and the clear and the final authority, we'll both honor the Bible as God's supreme word and we'll humble ourselves under the Bible as God's sovereign will for us in all things. His divine power has granted us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us. And we have that fully and finally and with clarity in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Last and very briefly, but equally important, an evangelical is one who holds out the biblical gospel as the full and final and clear encounter with the living God. That is, we spread the word as God's saving way for all in Jesus Christ. See, it's possible, isn't it, to be so taken up with preserving God's truth, so taken up with honoring and even obeying it as true, you can be in danger of turning inwards into a preservation mode, as if we want to escape the battles of life. But absolutely no. One of the clearest themes running all through the pastoral epistles is that real gospel preservation comes only through real gospel proclamation. And therefore a real evangelical church can never be inward looking, turned in on itself. That never preserves the gospel. It just poisons it and destroys it. A real evangelical church will always be outward looking, It'll be spreading the word. It'll be holding out the biblical gospel as the way of life and as the only way of encountering the living God through Jesus Christ. Do the work of an evangelist. Well, proclaim the word in season and out of season, whether it's popular or not. The word of God is not bound, Paul says. It's not in chains. So teach able men who will be able to teach others. Pray for all people, 1 Timothy 2. For God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. It's outward looking. And that's Paul's cry to the church, to go on holding out the word of life from the God of abundant mercy. It's Peter's too. The Lord isn't slow, he says, as some of you think. He's patient towards you, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth and reach repentance. So what is an evangelical? An evangelical Christian? An evangelical church? Well, very inadequate definition maybe, but at least surely it means this: that we hold dear the Bible as the word of God written, and the biblical gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ as the full and the final and the clear authority in all matters of faith and life. It means we honor it as God's supreme word. It means we humble ourselves under it, really, as God's sovereign will. And perhaps above all, we hold it out as God's saving way, and we go on doing that in season and out of season, when it's easy, and I've yet to get to that stage, or when it's hard. We do it together, helping one another for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the route away from the gospel is wide and easy and very, very tempting when you're up against it in pastoral ministry. But friends, if we do these things, then whatever kind of church we may be now, whatever kind of church we may stop being, or we may become in the future, we will always be an evangelical church, a church that is founded on and standing on and contending for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we must do that, because according to the apostle, any other gospel is no gospel at all. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God written, for the gospel of your Son given to us in the glorious technicolor beauty and majesty and sufficiency of these scriptures that are before us. Help us, we pray, to love you and therefore to love them, and so to love this world by holding out this gospel and doing so until the very end. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.